I was just 18 years old and a brand new baby Christian. As I told you on an earlier evening, I was not raised a Christian and there was no Bible in sight, no religious upbringing whatsoever. But late in my 17th year, God introduced himself to me. I didn't hear a voice, I didn't see a face, but the encounter was no less real. He introduced himself. But my understanding was very limited. Even the vocabulary of Christianity was entirely new to me. And I spent a good number of years just trying to understand, what does that concept mean? What does that word mean? What does that Bible verse really say? It was like learning a new language. Well, I was a new Christian, and I was so excited about what I had learned, as elementary as it was at that point, that I was mapping off my neighborhood with a yellow highlighter pen. And house by house, I was going and visiting the people who lived in that neighborhood and saying to them, I would like to share something with you. It's free. I'm not even selling it. It's just a really good book that I would like to give you to read if you're interested in reading it. We would have little conversations, some of them pleasant, some of them not so pleasant. And then I found myself knocking on a door where I encountered a man named Russell who challenged my faith to its foundation. He immediately invited me in his house, sat me down in front of him, and said, Jesus, huh? The book's about Jesus that you want me to read. Because Jesus' picture was on the front of the book. And he heard me for a few moments, and then he began to laugh at me. Not with me, at me. And I started feeling very self-conscious, and I said, well, what's so funny? And I'll never forget, as long as I live, the words that he spoke to me. He said, listen, if all it takes is a willingness to suffer a few hours of torture and then to die in order to be a new religion, to be a savior, to be a god that everybody worships, well, then I could be your savior and you could be mine. That's what he said to me. And then he began to point to examples of all kinds of people down through history who have suffered great torture for causes they believed in and people they loved. He reminded me that people all the time die for their country in time of war. And then he laughed, does that make them all little saviors? He reminded me that, well, according to your Christian story, wasn't Peter crucified upside down? This guy was well read. I said, well, yeah, he was. So what's one crucifixion over another? Are you aware that the Romans crucified all kinds of people and all of a sudden one guy gets crucified and you make a religion out of it? Just because he suffered? Lots of people have suffered. A parent will jump in front of a moving vehicle to save their child. But we don't build a religion around it. And I began to think about what he was saying. Christianity was new to me, and I have no cultural attachment to Christianity. It needed to make sense, or I didn't want anything to do with it. And I began to really wonder, what is he talking about? He's right. Lots of people have suffered. How does a few hours of suffering equate to saviorhood for Jesus, but not for all the other people who have suffered? What is the big deal? Why is it so significant that Jesus was crucified when all kinds of other people have been crucified down through history? Well, as a young man, that question was very serious for me. And then Russell said, let me tell you about my God. And he told me about a man who lived in San Bernardino, California. I don't know if you've noticed it, but all kinds of weird stuff comes out of San Bernardino and the rest of California. And he told me this guy's name. I can't remember his name, but it ended with the word guru. And now I knew he was talking Eastern philosophy. And he began to tell me how that from this man emanates love and light and goodness. And then he began to get emotionally choked up. He said, before I served my present master, I went on pilgrimage in India for a decade of my life. That was back when the Beatles had prompted an interest in Eastern philosophy. And a lot of American teenagers took off and went to India to find a master to follow and to worship. And this guy was one of them. And he went over there to India and he followed this particular guru, this master, this God-man. And then he became very emotional as he told me the real hook, the real catch to his whole point about Jesus. He said, my master suffered far more than your Jesus did. I said, what? He said, yeah. They took him away in the middle of the night. Out of our encampment, he was kidnapped. Now, in India, and I've spent time there, and I noticed this when I was there, there's not one master, one guru. There are all kinds of rival gurus. And sometimes they actually have little gang warfare going on between various guru camps. And these other people who are worshiping a different master that they thought was superior to this one come and took this guy away in the middle of the night. And then, I hate to tell you this part, but he got very graphic with me. With tears in his eyes, he said, they took my master, they strapped him with leather straps to a beam of wood, and then they proceeded with hot iron wood tongs, heating them up in the fire till they were red hot, to peel his skin and his flesh from his bones for protracted, prolonged hours of torture. Just enough to make him suffer and then letting him keep living and just tearing off a little more until finally through the night and into the next morning they were still tearing at his flesh and finally no flesh was left and they were tearing at his internal organs. And now he's crying. And he says, you mean to tell me that being crucified is more painful than that? If you want to hold your logic tight, young man, he said to me, you better serve my master because he really suffered. Now, who was I to argue with him? Think of how futile it would have been for me to enter in to an argument with this guy and say, no. I think it'd be way more painful to be crucified. He'd say, no. I think it'd be way more painful to have your flesh torn off your bones with hot wood tongs. I mean, how would we know? I've never been crucified and I've never had the other thing done to me. It would be so shallow, so ridiculous. But I was not equipped to understand even where this was coming from. I left his house that day with my spiritual tail between my legs, so to speak. I waddled away embarrassed that all I could say was, Jesus died for me? That's why I serve him? Well, yeah, my master died for me too. What makes your religion superior to mine? And I said, God, what does this amount to? Because every sermon I had heard to that point in my very young Christian experience and everything I had read on the crucifixion, doesn't mean that's all there is out there, it's just all I had encountered, emphasized the physical dimension of the torture of Christ. I had heard ministers portray with graphic detail how he was whipped and beaten and how the nails were driven through his hands and his feet and the crown of thorns pressed on his brow and how they lifted the cross and dropped it into the hole prepared for it and every tendon of his body wrenched downward with gravity. And I had been moved to tears. But this man was moved to tears for what his master had gone through. And I wasn't seeing a whole lot of difference. Remember, I wasn't raised a Christian. So I'm groping in the dark, trying to figure out, what does this mean? Is there any meaning at all to the cross? Yeah, lots of people have suffered. What's the big deal? And God answered that prayer. The first thing that God led me to was an understanding of death from a biblical standpoint that had somehow escaped my notice. I say somehow, that's not strange. I had read very little of the Bible to that point. I was very new to the whole thing, and I just didn't understand. If you'll take your outline, you'll notice that there's a section starting there on the bottom of page 2. Just open your outline to the middle there. And you'll notice a section entitled, Two Kinds of What? Two Kinds of Death. Now follow, this is going to be a brain stretcher this evening, but we're going to bring it to a conclusion that will cause you to see God's beauty. Two kinds of death in the Bible. In Luke chapter 8, verses 49 through 55, Jesus was asked to come and heal a little girl who was very sick. He immediately begins to make the journey cross country to where this little girl is sick. He comes to the house. He encounters people mourning and crying. And they say to him as he approaches to heal her, because Jesus was a healer, right? He comes to heal her, and the mourners say, "Don't trouble the teacher." Do you see it there? Because the man's daughter is dead in verse 49. Now look at verse 52, how Jesus responds. They say she's dead. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he, that's Jesus, said, "Do not weep. She is not what? Dead, but sleeping." Notice he didn't just say, she's sleeping. He said, she's not what? Dead. So Jesus is pointing to what we commonly experience and witness as death. And Jesus says, that you're witnessing, that's not death. In fact, I want to tell you this evening that so far in human history, biblically, in the strictest sense, nobody's ever died. Except one person. And we're going to discover that in just a minute. She's not dead. She's sleeping. And Jesus goes in and he raises her from the dead and says, give her something to eat. And they're all blown away. On page 3, the scripture for John 11 through 14 is about Lazarus. You know the story of Lazarus. In the tomb for days, they said, his body is going to stink by now. Why do you want us to pull the stone away? And Jesus has this interaction, and he says, Lazarus is what? He's asleep. And how do the disciples respond? Oh, if he's asleep, he's doing great. But Jesus, we know death when we see it, and that guy's dead. So Jesus finally, down in verse 14, then he said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. What has happened in this story? Jesus said, no, he's just sleeping. They said, no, he's dead. So then Jesus concedes to their understanding and he says, okay, from your perspective, as you understand death, he's dead. Okay? Of the maiden, he said, no, that's not death in the ultimate sense. When the Bible says in Romans 6, and verse 23, the wages of sin is death, the little girl had not experienced what that verse is talking about. When the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish, that's not what that little girl and Lazarus experienced. They were asleep in what is referred to as the first death. It is a death from which there is the possibility of what? Resurrection. That's right. So on page 3, notice Ecclesiastes 9:5. For the living know, that is, they're conscious of the fact that they will die, but the dead know, that is, have consciousness of how much? Nothing. Does that sound like sleep? That's sleep, right? When you're asleep, you're unconscious. At least most of us are. Have you ever woke up in mid-thought, by the way? That is crazy. Sometimes I'll wake up and realize that while I was asleep, I was going through some kind of thought process. One time I woke up crying. Have you ever done that? But generally, we're unconscious when we are dead. The dead know nothing. Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, then the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. What is that saying? Well, he just said the dead know nothing, and all of a sudden now he's saying the spirit returns to God who gave it? What is this saying? There are at least two dimensions to human existence. There is the physical dimension, that's the dust, and this flesh returns to the dust. That's just a poetic way of saying what? Compost, right? We decompose. But is that the end? In the first death, is that the end? No. What happens? Well, the dead know nothing. They're unconscious. But listen, the Bible teaches that there's a day of resurrection, right? There's a day of resurrection. Notice John 5, 28 and 29. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves, how many? All who are in the graves will hear his voice and what? Come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, have they been alive during this time when they were dead? No, they are resurrected to life. So they haven't had it during this period of time that they have been dead. Okay? They come to life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation or damnation, which we're going to learn what that means in just a moment as well. But they're rising, the wicked are rising to damnation. They haven't been experiencing it while they were dead. They were unconscious. The dead know nothing. This is the first death as the Bible describes it. Now, you can die the first death five ways. Unless something has slipped through here, I think there are five. If you can think of another one, share it with me tonight after the meeting. Five ways you can die the first death. You can die the first death by homicide, murder, suicide, some kind of tragedy or accident, right? Disease, or old age. You die the first death from physical causes. The flesh returns to the dust and the spirit returns to God. Now, what does that mean? It means simply that the personality, the character, the individual identity of the individual is preserved by God. The DNA, so to speak, is preserved so that that individual can be reconstructed in the resurrection. So that if I were to die right now, what would happen to my body? It would decompose in the earth after a period of time. Well, then I'm going to be resurrected, and the Bible promises that I'm going to get a new body. And I can't wait to get my new model. It's going to be great. I'm going to be about 12 feet tall and 2,000 pounds of solid buff muscle. And my wife is going to be an 11-foot tall, 1,700-pound petite in the kingdom of God. No doubt about it. And if we can have children, I don't know if you know this, but little baby Abel back in Eden weighed in at about 400 to 500 pounds at birth. He was a whopper, but not to Adam and Eve, because it was all proportional. You know what I'm saying? So I get a new body. Now, help me out here. When I come forth in the resurrection and I have a new body, I have a new body, but am I the same person? I mean, will you and I, Ernie, be able to have a conversation in God's kingdom and say, hey, Ernie, remember that time we fellowshiped together during those meetings? I mean, will we have the same history, the same personalities, the same characters? We'll be the same people. My mom will be my mom, right? With a new glorified body, same person. Because we all have an identity, a character, a personality that's preserved in the first death and reconstructed with a new tent, a new house, a new physical dimension for the resurrection. Now, this is the first death. Now, just hold that in mind and move on with me now. Second death. Look at the middle of page 1, 2, 3. Revelation 2 and verse 11 says, he that overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So if there's a second death explicitly named in the Bible, that implies that there is something that you would logically be able to refer to as the first death, right? The term second death is in the Bible. There are two deaths. Back in John 5, 28 and 29, some are resurrected to life and some are resurrected to damnation. That is another reference to the second death. It's just called something different. Okay? Now, Notice that whoever is an overcomer, which is another way of saying those who are redeemed, those who are saved, okay, will not be hurt of the second death. But my mom, for example, died the first death. She died in Christ. Has she experienced that second death in Revelation 2, verse 11? It promises she won't. So if I were to die right now, I will have not experienced whatever this is being described here, the second death. No, not me. I'm one of the overcomers in Christ. I'm one of his children, and I will never be hurt or touched by the second death, whatever it is, and we're about to define it. Okay? Now, Revelation 20, please stay with me. I know it's a little hot in here. I've been pleading with those in charge of the Arizona-like weather in here to do something about it, but they keep resisting my will on the matter, Ernie. Revelation chapter 20, verses 6 and then 9 through 14. Check this out. Notice again the language that is used to describe the second death. It says, verse 6, blessed and holy is he that has part in the what? First resurrection. Did Jesus refer to the first resurrection back in John 5, 28 and 29? Yeah. He spoke of those who would be resurrected to life, right? That's the first resurrection. Like people like my mom, who died in Christ and will come forth. And by the way, I hope there's time to deal with this subject later on. There will be people in God's kingdom who never heard the name of Jesus. Let that just stimulate your curiosity. According to the Bible, some people on their first few days in heaven will say, excuse me, why do you have scars in your hands? Will you ask that question? No, why won't you ask it? Well, you know the whole story. You know why. You know why. But some people will have to be told the story of the cross and the story of Jesus for the first time. And that is a subject in the Bible that really magnifies God's beauty. If you want to see how truly good God is, I would encourage you to explore that subject. Now, there are some, verse 6, who come forth and they're blessed because they have part in the first resurrection. Notice it says in verse 6 there of Revelation 20, over such the second death has what? No power. No power, no authority over those who come up in the first resurrection. Now notice this. The wicked went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven. And what are the words there? Devoured them. Malachi 4 says that this devouring leaves them as ashes under the soles of the feet of the righteous. Right? Now notice, verse 11, he backs up now before the fire consumes the physical part of these individuals to ashes. Verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it. Who is this? This is God Almighty, and he's on his throne. And notice what happens here. From whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. What is it about God's face? I've been telling you night by night that God is beautiful. All of a sudden, the wicked are wanting to flee from his presence. Do you remember when God told Moses back in Exodus, no man can see the face of God and live? You remember that? Why not? Is God hostile? Is he just so hard to look at that people immediately disintegrate in his presence? Do you remember Isaiah chapter 6 when Isaiah saw just a glimpse of the glory of God behind some smoke? And he said, woe is me, for I am undone. One version says, woe is me, I'm discombobulated. I'm just falling apart inside. I can't even hold together in this light of God's glory, you see. Why not? Is it because God's hostile? No. But because in God's immediate presence, listen, there is full immediate consciousness of everything out of harmony with his love. You've experienced it on a micro level. Have you ever been in the home of someone that you just thought was better than you? Have you ever been around a neat freak, a clean freak, an organizational freak? You go in their house and, I'm not kidding, everything has a place. you're just snooping around in their bathroom when you ask to use it and looking in the drawers to just see how organized it all is. And you're feeling small. And then one day they get invited, you invite them to your house. And what do you feel like when that person's in your home? You're just like, whoa, is everything okay? And you're apologizing, right? Right? Have you ever been in the presence of someone that wasn't better than you, but that you thought was better than you? Have you ever been with someone who was very intelligent? Somebody who had a very high IQ, and you're kind of stammering, and you think, well, I don't normally stammer and stutter and mispronounce words, but every time I get around that lady, I can't even talk. Why? Because you're self-conscious. What if the Queen of England, not that she's all that great, but you got to use someone for this illustration. What if the Queen of England knocked on your door one Sunday when you were in your favorite Holy Bomb Equipment sweatshirt, and your sweats that you've had since you were 14, you've washed them, but you've had them all that time, you're barefooted and you haven't even had a shower, you didn't even brush your teeth, and you open the door, if it's the Queen of England, you're like, excuse me, wait a minute, quick, hi, right? What if it's your best friend that you've known since you were 12? You're like, hey, dude, come in. Right? Big deal. Oh, you have bad breath. Shut up. Right? You don't feel anything in his presence. Isn't that true? But listen, here's the truth. In the presence of someone that you perceive as better than you, there is an accentuating of consciousness. This is why the Bible describes God's law in this way in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. It says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. That is the consciousness of sin in the light of God's law. James 1 says that the law acts in our consciousness like a mirror. You see what manner of man you are. Now imagine for a moment stepping into the immediate presence of God Almighty right this very moment. What would it be like? Daniel, when he encountered just an angel from God with residual glory, said, my comeliness was turned in me into corruption. That is to say, my own personal human beauty. I mean, I thought I was doing okay until I encountered this angel, and now I see myself like I've never seen myself before. Why is it that no man can live in the presence of God's face? I'll tell you why. Not because God is mean or hostile or ugly, but because God is extremely beautiful. But because God is love. God is utterly selfless. And when you step into his presence, you see your own self-centeredness. He's righteous and holy, and you see your sin in his presence. So the wicked come up from their graves. Now it's different for the redeemed. The redeemed, it says in Revelation 22:4, shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Can you imagine seeing the face of God and not flinching and wincing and wanting to run? God is going to do something incredible in your life and mine. He's going to restore his love. It's called atonement, which means we're going to become one with him so that his name, his character is in our foreheads, in our frontal lobes, in our identity. And his love will find reflection rather than contrast. And there will be no pain. There will be no psychological meltdown like for the wicked. But the wicked are raised, and the throne of God and the one who sat on it, from whose face they fled away, neither was there any place found for them. What do you mean, no place found for them? Can you imagine what it's going to be like for people who have continued to form a set pattern of self-centeredness? To step into the presence of an environment of holy angels and God himself, where the rule of life is other-centeredness, they won't feel at all comfortable there. Not at all. And so you know what? They feel like fleeing from God's presence, it says. It says the books were opened and they were judged according to the things in the books. By the way, this is not saying in a literalistic sense that a big giant book made from paper mills in heaven is opened up where they just start reading every bad thing you've ever done and you're just going, whoa, 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 whoa. No way. This is a biblical way of describing the psychological reality of consciousness in God's presence. the books were opened and they were judged means that in the face of God, in the presence of God, we see exactly what we are in contrast to all that He is. And we are judged. And Jesus says, I won't judge you, but the truth, the reality of my love and my law will judge you in that day. Because judgment is not an arbitrary thing that God just executes. Judgment is a biblical word that literally means discernment. You discern your sin in the light of His righteousness. And that's what they're experiencing here. And psychological meltdown. They go into mental consternation. And that's why, by the way, there will be different levels of suffering. Because some have built up a reservoir of guilt that will experience excruciating condemnation in the presence of God's love. Whereas others haven't built up such a reservoir of guilt. Paul talks about this reservoir in Romans 2. I don't have time to go into it as I'm watching the clock here. But in Romans 2, it says, listen, that we as human beings, by sinning and not exercising forgiveness toward others who sin, that we store up wrath in our consciousness, he's talking about. We store up wrath for the day of wrath and revelation of God and His righteous judgment. How do you store up wrath? Well, by not forgiving other people. Listen, if you continue to form habit patterns of condemning other people for their sins, you psychologically block your ability to perceive God's love for you. You make it impossible because you create a mental template, a neuro template, if you will, where you can't see beyond those parameters. Every time someone does something wrong and you have a condemnatory attitude, you are confirming that you do not see that you yourself are such a sinner as they, totally indebted to God's grace and mercy. God never stops being a God of love and mercy and forgiveness. He never yanks mercy. He never arbitrarily pulls forgiveness and says, I gave you enough chances, I'm not forgiving you anymore. No, no, no. Jesus made it clear in Luke chapter 6, very clear when He said, you need to forgive people the way your Heavenly Father forgives. Because if you don't, the day will come when you won't be able to perceive His forgiveness for you. One day you're going to need it. As a plaque says on a bathroom I read somewhere, it said, those who refuse to forgive burn the bridge over they themselves must pass someday. Psychologically, that is a reality of human experience. Well, look at Matthew 10:28 now. Matthew 10:28. Here in one succinct statement, Jesus defines the difference between the first and the second death. Watch this. I'm on page 3 toward the bottom. 10:28 of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus said, do not fear those who kill what? The body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. There, in one statement, Jesus tells us the difference between the first and the second death. The first death is merely the killing of the body. The second death is the killing of body and soul. In Revelation 20, the body is destroyed when it says fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The soul is destroyed through the psychological process of bearing one's guilt in the light of God's holiness. They face reality. There is a sense in which every human being, saved and lost, righteous and wicked, there is a biblical sense in which every person really is headed for the same destiny. We're all headed for undiluted, face-to-face encounter with God. And some will find complete peace in His presence because through the atonement, all sin has been resolved. And they believe in His love and mercy for them, and they won't want to run away. But others will come into His presence, and David says they will melt like wax. Because ultimately, Paul says, our God is a consuming fire. He never stops being what He is. In Daniel chapter 7, it says, I saw the throne of God, and from his throne issued forth a fiery stream, and he was enveloped in flames, and 10,000 times 10,000 surrounded him and ministered to him, right in the flames. And the next verse in Daniel 7 says, but the beast was destroyed by the flames. So you have one encounter with God and two different net outcomes. There are other scriptures on that, but time doesn't permit. Write in your margin Isaiah 33 and Malachi chapter 4 for future reference and study if you want to explore the one encounter with God that has two different outcomes. Now, what is the word here that Jesus is using when he says they can kill the body but not the soul? The Greek word is psyche. Does it sound familiar? Well, it should. It's the Greek word from which we get the English word psyche. We haven't really tweaked it much at all, even in translation. Psyche. Now, what's the psyche? Where is this transpiring? I want you to do something now with me and go back to the most incredible sacrifice that's ever been made. Look on page 2 now, under the heading, The Supreme Sacrifice. Go with me for just a few moments to the experience of Jesus. And we'll construct this picture from the Bible, from the Gospels. It portrays Jesus on a moonlit night, walking along a dusty pathway, up an incline into an olive grove called Gethsemane, which means olive press, or the place of pressure. And Jesus, as he comes to this garden, has 11 of his disciples with him, except one, and that's Judas. He's across town on his mission of betrayal, getting the cash to betray his Lord. And Jesus tells his disciples, stay right here and pray. And then he selects 3 of them, Peter, James, and John, and takes them still deeper into the heart of the garden to his own special place of prayer. Matthew 26, 38 through 39 picks up the story. As they're walking along, Jesus says to them, notice, my soul, my what? My soul, not my body. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to what? To death. Stay here and watch with me. Notice Jesus says, my soul. It's the same word that he used in Matthew 10, 28. It is the word psyche. So where is he experiencing this suffering that is so excruciating that it's to the point of death? Where is he experiencing it? In his heart, in his mind. Listen, at this point in the narrative, in the story, you can help me out here. You know the story. Has any physical suffering been inflicted upon him? Yes or no? Have they even whipped and beaten him? No, not one little drop of blood has been drawn from his veins by physical abuse. And yet, right there in the garden, before the cross, before physical torture, Jesus says to the disciples, I'm dying. I'm experiencing an excruciating pain psychologically that's so intense that it's stealing my life away. I'm dying right here, right now, in the Garden of Gethsemane. No blood drawn from his flesh by abuse. But the Bible does say that he bled. Great drops of blood came forth from his pores. He sweat blood, which was an evidence of a very intense, deep, internal struggle. Now Jesus says to the disciples, my soul, my psyche, my mind, my heart, I'm dying on the inside. Now check this out. Luke chapter 23, verse 43 says, then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. The implication of Scripture is astounding here. Jesus would have died in Gethsemane and never reached the cross if God had not intervened through this angel. My soul is exceeding sorrowful to the point of death. God help me. And an angel comes and strengthens him to meet the mob that's about to approach. So what is this suffering that Jesus is enduring? Look very carefully at the point where he came to the cross. Matthew 27, verse 46. Do you see it there? You know these words. He never uttered a word of complaint for what they did to his body. In fact, some scholars have wondered, how could anybody exercise that level of self-control to be tormented like that physically and never utter even a word in response? I used to think that the reason why Jesus never said anything, and the Bible prophesied, as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. Why? I thought, wow, incredible self-control. He's just... That's not true. It is the eclipsing of a lesser pain by a greater. Jesus, the reason why he doesn't ever say anything about what they're doing to his body is because he is experiencing an excruciating soul anguish, a mental torment that so far exceeds what's happening to his body that the physical suffering is nearly eclipsed from his consciousness because of what he's enduring internally. And so, at the cross, he finally does speak. He gives voice to what he's experiencing. This is really the heart of the matter. My God, why have you forsaken me? What is he enduring here? Well, back up now to chapter 26 of Matthew and get the prayer there. As he walked away from the disciples, he fell to the ground and he said, "My Father, if it is possible, let this what? Cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, Father, but as you will." I want you to notice what he's enduring here. There is a cup. Is it symbolic or literal? It's got to be symbolic. There's not a literal poisonous beverage that he's resisting. It is symbolic. And what is this cup? It's found on the last page of your outline. Don't go there for the sake of time. In Revelation 14, verses 9 and 10, there the cup is mentioned again. It is the cup of the wine of the wrath of God poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. What does this term mean, without mixture? Without one little granule of mercy to lighten the reality of the sheer incredible, overwhelming truth of God's righteousness and holiness in contrast to sin. Jesus holds that cup to his lips. It is the wrath of God. You say, the wrath of God? That sounds horrible. Is God the Father hurling thunderbolts at him or what? In Romans chapter 1, and you have it here, we can't look at it, but we have it here. The Apostle Paul starts in verse 18 and he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness." And then three times it says, "The wrath of God is revealed when he gives them over to experience the full ramifications of their sin." To that point, God is literally holding you and me together this very moment. If he were to back up one little step from you and me and we had to face our sin for what it really is, can you imagine being perfectly conscious of everything you've ever done wrong in an instant? What would that moment be like for you? We couldn't even process that level of guilt in any way, shape, or form. And just prior to passing out of existence, we would lose our minds if we had to face the full reality of our sin in contrast to God's righteousness. But Jesus enters into that reality for you and me. He enters into the full ramifications of your sin and mine. And notice there in your Bible, in your outline, the Bible verses, Isaiah 53, verses 6 and 12. Please follow this carefully as we bring this to a conclusion now. Verse 6 says, "All we like sheep," how many? Help me out. Say it out loud. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned," how many one? "Everyone to his own way." Now get this. "And the Lord," that's the Father, "has laid on him," that is the Messiah, the Savior, "the iniquity of" how many of us? What does it mean, he laid it on him? It means that Jesus was numbered, it says later on in the text, numbered with the transgressors as though he were one of us. The most incredible thing that we need to realize about the sacrifice of Christ is this. that when Jesus pledged his life for you and me and decided to become incarnate as our brother in the flesh, that what he was actually doing, listen, he was submitting to the limitations that are inherent in humanity and laid aside his divine prerogatives. According to Philippians chapter 2, which is on page 1 of your outline, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, thought it not something to be held on to be equal with God, but made himself nothing and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The Phillips translation says he laid aside his divine prerogatives. What are the divine prerogatives? We mentioned them earlier tonight in the question and answer time. Omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence. If Jesus in his humanity had retained those divine prerogatives, Calvary and Gethsemane would have been at best a charade. But he could not have experienced what we're about to discover that he experienced. No way he could have experienced it. Of omnipotence, Jesus said, I can of mine own self do nothing. That text is provided for you in your outline. Of omniscience, the Bible says of him, he grew in knowledge and in favor with God and men. He grew in what? Knowledge. That means he learned things. Things occurred to him that he didn't know before. How about for God the Father? Does anything ever occur to God? Does God ever go, oh, I never thought of that before? No. God never comes to possess knowledge that he didn't have before, but in the incarnation, Jesus grew in knowledge. He said, no man knows something the day or the hour of my coming, not even me, but the Father only. What happened to omniscience there? He's laid it aside. And what about omnipresence? I give you the scripture for that as well. Even after his resurrection, he came forth from the grave and Mary put her arms around him and he said, detain me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Jesus has laid aside omnipresence for you and me. Now why? Because friends, look back now at Isaiah 53. Notice this. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus experienced the full reality of the collective whole of all human sin and transgression as though he were the guilty party. He stood before the holy, righteous character of God, the immovable rock of divine perfection. He stood before that reality, guilty as charged of every act of murder, every rape, every child abuse, every war, every Holocaust, every lie, every malicious, self-centered impulse. Jesus was before the holiness of God guilty. Notice Isaiah 53, verse 12, he poured out his what unto death? His soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors and bore the sin of the many, that is all. He bore psychologically, emotionally, the reality of your guilt and mine so that we could escape that fate, so that we wouldn't have to cope with and deal with and process our own guilt. He just forgave us. And when you forgive someone, you bear the loss that is inherent in whatever the offense is. If you steal $100 from me and I forgive you, I submit to the loss of that $100. Yes or no? Yes. Now you, by my gracious forgiveness, may be motivated to make restitution and say, wow, I can't believe you're treating me like that. Here, have your $100 back. You might make restitution, but I didn't demand it. I just kept loving you. And Jesus at the cross, that's what we see there. He just keeps loving us to the nth degree of self-sacrifice. He says, I love you more than my own life, and I will not stop loving you no matter what it costs me. And what might it cost him? Look at Psalm 88, verses 3 through 11, hopping through this. This is a very unique messianic prophecy, a prophecy of Christ. It's unique because it goes into the inner workings of his mind and heart as he hangs there on the cross. Now, Isaiah 53, by the way, is the premier Old Testament prophecy of the cross, and it doesn't make even one mention of physical suffering. It's all about him bearing sin psychologically. Now, look at what's going on in his thinking in this prophecy in Psalm 88. Notice verse 3, my soul is full of troubles. My what? My soul. Verse 4, I am counted with those who go down into the pit, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you, that's God the Father, remember no more. What is that death into which a person goes from which God will remember them no more? We discovered a moment ago, when you die the first death, does God remember you again sometime in the future? What do we call that remembrance, that divine reconstitution of reality for us? Resurrection. God does remember us again. But Jesus feels like he's sinking into a lowest pit of death from which the Father will never remember him again. And then it gets even more clear. Verse 6, you have laid me in the lowest pit in darkness. This is a biblical symbol. It's not talking about the kind of darkness you get when the sun goes down and the lights are out. It's talking about psychological darkness. He's enveloped psychologically and emotionally in a darkness that's so impenetrable that he can't see the Father's love and acceptance right on the other side of that veil of darkness. So he cries out, my God, where are you? I can't see you. I can't feel you. I can't sense you. I am sinking into a forsakenness and a divine abandonment from which there is no return. Where are you, God? This is the darkness that he's experiencing for you and for me. And then it goes on and it says there, in verse 7, your wrath lies hard upon me, heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. And then it says, Selah, which is a Hebrew word that means pause and really think about what you just read, and don't pass too quickly because it's really significant. That's a really long, drawn-out definition, but that's what it means. It means stop. Don't keep reading. Don't miss the significance of what you just laid eyes on, the Hebrew poet says, Selah, stop and process this. And then he goes on, verse 8, this is incredible. He says, I am shut up. Shut up where? What's the context? In the lowest pit, in darkness, in the wrath of God, in a death from which he feels that he will never be remembered again. He says, I am shut up and I can't what? Say it. I can't get out. Now, what is this a reference to? When you're in death and you can't get out, what do we call getting out of death or coming back from death? Resurrection. So then in verse 10, he says, this is the mind of Jesus at the cross. He says, shall the dead what? What's the question here? Am I going to be resurrected from this deep pit of death and psychological guilt and torment into which I'm sinking? Will I ever come forth out of this? But here's the key now. In your outline, you'll see these scriptures. He told Peter, don't you know, Peter, that I could call to my Father and he would send 12 legions of angels to deliver me at any point in this process? The sacrifice, my friends, was voluntary. His back was not against a wall at any point here. Jesus didn't get himself into something that he had to follow through with and couldn't get out of. His love for you and me drove him to continue loving us at whatever cost to himself, even in the face of personal, eternal extinction. Jesus said, I'm willing even to die a death from which there is no rejoining of communion with my Father. I'm willing to die forever to save them. He said in chapter 8 and verse 18, chapter 10 and verse 18 of John, no man takes my life from me, but I give it of myself. Jesus' back was not against a wall when they said to him three times, the mob, if you're the Son of God, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down and save yourself. If you're the Son of God, why don't you save yourself? At any point, he could have. But it wasn't in his heart to do so. Because he, according to Hebrews 9:26, saved you and me by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus literally proved beyond all shadow of a doubt, friends, that God, our Creator, loves you and me more than his own existence. He didn't just calculate it and sit down one day and say, listen, I'm willing to suffer a few hours of physical torture and pain and death and then glory for me later on in order to save them. When he submitted to our humanity, he submitted to limitations that made it possible for him, having laid aside his divine prerogatives, to really, truly feel what it's like in his inmost soul to suffer the ultimate wages of sin and to be eternally separated from God. And he did it because he bore you and me on his heart. He was willing to give his life so that we could have eternal life.